As we have been noticing, the birth of Christ was carefully planned by God. It was not random in any way. The entire process was marked by divine intervention, every step. Luke offers great detail. We looked at some of that last week. He described the announcement of John the Baptist's birth, the incarnation, and then the birth of God the Son. And then there was also the story of Simeon and Anna the prophetess, who supernaturally recognized the Messiah. And God the Son was entering the flow of human history and time. And that necessitated an extraordinary event. Matthew, where we're studying now, on the other hand, wrote to establish the authority of Jesus to take the throne of his father David. That's really the theme of the book of Matthew. And you'll notice it as we go through. He had the creds, as they sometimes say, and Matthew wanted to make sure that everyone knew it. So he started with a meticulous genealogy, summarizing the human path leading to Christ's birth. And then he fast-forwards directly to the arrival of the Magi, skips over that entire story that Luke so carefully documented for us. God raised up these wise men for the purpose of calling attention to the birth of the King of Israel. So let me set the scene for you. It was the winter of 4 or 5 BC in the Middle East. Now, the calendar dates that we in the West use were prepared by Diogenes in 525 AD, 500 years after Christ was born. Diogenes modified a calendar that was in use in Rome at that time, and he sought to calculate the date back to the birth of Christ. Here's what we know about that date. Herod the Great died in the spring of 4 BC. Christ was born before that time, according to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. The date, therefore, would be 4 or 5 BC. The exact place that our story takes place this morning is Jerusalem, rather than Bethlehem. In this day, one of the principal cities in the Roman Empire, it stands at the crossroads of commerce between Europe and Asia and even Africa, and is considered even today to be a focal point, and I would add a lightning rod in the modern world. So let's start this morning by reading Matthew's account. It's in Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 1 and read several verses, but mainly the account of the arrival of the Magi. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Jerusalem was troubled because Herod was troubled. That's the way that rolls. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time that the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and they worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, They presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Well, let's pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds to the scripture that we might learn the things that you have for us here, and that our hearts would be drawn to Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So God came into the world. God the Son, the creator of the world, came into the world, and God is going to focus the world's attention on that child. There are some players in our story here. It's like a play right now, but it's a real event, of course. There are the Magi. We just read about them. There is Herod, the usurper king, and there are the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Each one of these three respond to God's Son coming into the world. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, and they were saying something, which we'll get to here in just a second. But with no advance notice, a large caravan of strangers suddenly appears in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is an important city. Like I said, it's a hub, a major city of the Roman Empire, and distant travel was still an anomaly. It was not common, and it didn't come easily. It was always an event when a major caravan of visitors from a far country appeared in town. And you say, well, weren't there just three of them? Unlikely, highly unlikely. It was very uncommon for men to travel across the desert in small numbers. It's a good way to die. You look at our wagon trains from our pioneer days. They went in large groups. That was the case in the ancient world as well. The tradition of three wise men probably comes from the number of gifts. Nothing else in the Bible that says there were only three. It's just that they brought three gifts. They were seeking, they said, the king of the Jews, but they themselves were not even Jews. They were actually, history tells us they were Persians. They were from the lovely area we call Iran right now. The word saying, that's the last word in this verse here, indicates that they were asking everyone they met. This is what they were asking. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And people would say, well, why in the world are you asking that question? Well, we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Surely in the capital of the Jews, the whereabouts of the one born the king of the Jews would be known. This was their reasoning. So they went to Jerusalem first. Furthermore, they claimed to have seen a sign, which they called his star. We saw his star. In other words, the star that they, in their mind, from whatever they knew, and we'll talk about that in just a second, was the star of the Messiah. We saw his star, and we saw it, they said, in the east. The star was not in the east. It was a western star. They were in the east. We in the east have seen his star. They came towards the star. They trekked all the way across a vast desert, 1,000 miles, 1,000 miles on a camel or a donkey or whatever else they had. The camels are not in the text either, but it's very likely that they were on camels. Seems obvious that his star was God's miraculous way of pointing to the location of Christ's birth. Regular stars do not move so that you can follow them. You may have noticed that. There is no pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. When you get there, it's somewhere else. And stars are no exception to that. The star is pointing to the Christ child who God wants to be worshipped. Now, the size of the caravan, the foreign origins, and the explosive questions that they asked all captured the attention of King Herod, who was, in fact, not a king at all, but he was installed as a usurper king by the Romans. He was actually an Edomite. He was a pagan, godless enemy of Israel. He had every reason to be concerned or troubled. Consider then, if you would, these men and their responses to the appearing of the Christ child, the one who was to be King of the Jews. And so they were asking, where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? They came seeking Christ, and yes, it is true that God is omnipresent. In other words, he's everywhere and can be found anywhere. But God himself tells us to seek him, to go toward him, to follow him. I like the way John Piper puts this, go hard after Christ. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from the evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Jeremiah 29 assures us this, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Seek God. Go towards God. Don't run away from God. Go towards, because God makes a lot of promises for those who reach out to him and who seek him. They came asking and seeking. I'll tell you one thing that'll keep people from asking and seeking: pride. Asking implies that you don't know, and seeking implies that you're lost. And people don't like to do that. It's in our DNA not to admit that to ourselves, or especially to anybody else. Asking here implies a desire to know. If you want to know something, you have to ask. Someone recently said to me, well, I don't know how to do this. And I said, that's why you go to school. You know, I was a teacher for a while, and kids would go, well, this is just too hard. We don't know how to do this. And I used to say, do you want me to teach you stuff you already know how to do? Well, no, we never thought of it that way. I said, well, you know, that's why we go to school, to learn things that we don't know how to do. Asking implies that we don't know. Seeking implies a desire to find. These men knew that this was the God of creation. They knew that this was not just some random king. This was the king, not a king of the Jews. There were many. They came to worship. Did you notice that? You don't go worship a king. You don't do that with ordinary human beings. These guys were rich, and they were wise in their own land. But in the presence of the newborn prince, they were just asking and seeking. They did bring gifts, but their stated purpose has stood the test of centuries. And what is it? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And our response should be to know and to find Christ. What would you be willing to do to enter into the presence of the God of creation and to worship him? Would you be willing to invest, say, in the next year, some free time in knowing the Word of God better, or being taught the Word of God? These men traveled on animals 1,000 miles to find Christ. For us, he is as near as the pages of our Bible and the sanctuary of our Bible-believing churches. Still in verse 2, we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. They had knowledge. How did they know that this was Christ's star, that this was the Messiah's star? They got it from God's word in two ways, and they had knowledge of his appearing. They were from Persia now. Do you know what prophet lived in Persia the last part of his life? Yeah, Daniel. Yeah. Daniel had served God. He started out in Babylon, that's Iraq, and he ended up in Persia, which is Iran, and had served God and prophesied even the exact date of the Messiah's coming. We studied this, remember? Gabriel told Daniel, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Do you suppose these wise men might have had the records there in Persia of this happening? Sure they did. Those records still exist today. People have them in their possession. Until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 490 years, and it will be built again with a plaza and a moat, but even in times of distress. So they had an hourglass running. They had read this. Daniel was famous, even in Persia. They had seen all of his other prophecies come true. They knew about him, and they had this. And so when they looked at their calendar and saw a star that was clearly supernatural, it wasn't there before. Now it's there. They checked their calendar and decided that there was something going on. The Torah was also written and floating around in Persia. Daniel had it. This is what Moses wrote in Numbers 24:17. He recorded the words of another prophet, one that's not real popular, Balaam. And this is what Balaam said. I see him, but not now, speaking of Messiah. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. A star will rise from Israel. So these were at least a couple of things that the wise men had access to and were able to read about the Messiah and his coming. When you purpose to believe and obey what God does show you in the Bible, he always gives you more. I found that out as a young man, that if he showed me something to do and I went, no, I'm not doing that, that was pretty much where my spiritual life stopped, was right there. Because God's not a chump. He doesn't just cast his pearls before swine, and I was acting like a swine. You have to say to God, show me something and I will obey you. Because I trust you, I love you, and then the next step comes. When David wrote, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, he described a custom that they had of tying little oil lamps on the top of their sandals when they had to go somewhere at night. And then they would light those. And each step would light up the next step. You couldn't see down the road. And that's the way life is. That's the way it was for these wise men. It was like, well, hey, there's the star. Check your calendar. Yep, this is the time. Let's go find out. So they came, and you know what? They ran into the God of creation as a little baby boy. And they knew exactly who he was because they had followed the light that they had been given. So I just want to encourage you, whatever God shows you in his word, in a sermon, or when you're reading, be sure that you commit to doing it. You can be afraid. You can be weak. Commit to doing it because the next step is right behind. And that's how God leads his people in the world. When you purpose to believe and obey the Bible, he always, this is my testimony, and I believe I can back it up with scripture, he always gives you more. What happens is a lot of Christians are stuck. I know countless Christians who are stuck right where they are. They want to know where to go and what to do, but they are sitting on the knowledge God has already given them and have never responded to that. A journey of 1,000 miles still begins with a single step. These magi were paying attention to a supernatural sign. Jesus has given us more signs than we can list in the time that we have today. Let me just throw out a few, though. Nevertheless, his conception was unique. Angels announced his birth. They didn't do that for any of my kids. God appeared to his parents in dreams. He ruled the winds and the waves, calm storms. He fed thousands with almost no food. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He literally, physically died and literally, physically rose again. He ascended into heaven with his disciples watching him and the angels explaining to them that he would be back. And these signs demonstrate to us that Jesus is the God he claims to be. And if he is, then he is to be believed. He is to be trusted, he is to be obeyed, and he is to be loved, because he loved you. They were paying attention to a supernatural sign. They got up and did something. They weren't theologians in an ivory tower. They were theologians with boots on the ground. They made the journey to worship him. These magi came prepared to worship, hence the gifts. These were expensive gifts, but they were intended as worship to Christ. Worship means considering Christ worthy of your devotion, your obedience, and your love. We try to do songs that will make you think that Jesus is worthy for you to love. Music isn't worship. Music is to help us worship, but worship is to consider Christ worthy of our love and devotion. Singing, rituals, religious knowledge, none of those are really worship, but we should always be considering how they will draw us to see the worth of Christ. It is ultimately devotion that leads to love and to obedience. We're still talking about the Magi. Let's skip some verses and go down here. After coming, in verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground, and they worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, of frankincense, and of myrrh. These are gifts, as I mentioned, of great value. They were costly. Some people have said the gold might have been the cheapest thing they had. Yeah. Some of those vials of ointment, remember Judas's complaint? This could have been sold for a year's wages, and she's just pouring it all over him. That was myrrh. These men were wealthy, and so they brought these gifts, but we're not wealthy. But here's the deal. We possess the one offering that God says is always pleasing and perfectly acceptable to him. You have it in your possession. The irony of it is that we got this from him in the first place. And it is your, I can say this without hesitation, what I'm talking about is your dearest possession. It's very hard for us to even share it, let alone to give it up or give it back to God. And here it is. It's in the book of Romans, chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. And yes, this is your physical body. There's nothing metaphorical about this. A living and holy sacrifice. God doesn't want to kill you. He doesn't want to hurt you. He wants you to give yourself to him. It's a living. And holy means unique. It's unique. It's the only thing. You're the only person who has this, you know? You want to give a unique gift to God? Every human is unique. This is part of the reason he made us this way. Because every gift is unique. This isn't a gift that somebody else gave him, that he already has a million of. It's you see. And that's why it is acceptable to God. And it is your spiritual act or service of worship. And then he goes on to elaborate a little bit. This is part of the way you do that. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove, you may discover, you may affirm, is this word proof here, what the will of God is. You want to know what the will of God is? People come to me all the time, young people, even middle-aged and older people. I'd like to know what the will of God is for my life. Well, in the spirit of what we've been talking about, have you done this? We know this is the will of God, that you give yourself to him. so that you may be able to prove and experience what the will of God is, and that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, I will admit that when I did this, I was 16 years old, and I was afraid because I was giving away my life. I was giving away my future. And what if he does stuff that I don't want him to do? I was afraid. So if you're afraid, that's okay. But this is still the will of God for you. And if you do it, he will open the floodgates of heaven to direct your steps. Having been warned, let's go to the next verse in our text again, chapter 2, verse 12. Having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Herod was an absolutely evil despot. I mean, it would ruin the whole day if I told you the stuff this guy did. So I don't even recommend that you go do a Wikipedia on it. Only a tiny little portion of it's in the scripture. And they resisted evil. That's the thing I want to say. That was part of their persona, to resist evil. They came to worship the Messiah, but they resisted an evil despot who could have caused a lot of trouble. They just simply refused to participate in his evil. Now, of course, God helped them because they probably didn't know how evil he was, being foreigners. They offered no assistance to Herod, and they actually thwarted his evil plan by returning by another route. In Matthew 2, verse 9, after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. So we're back to our story now again. They possessed faith that moved them to action. Their faith produced works that could be seen by anyone. They did not know nearly as much about Christ as the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and yet they acted on what they did know. We're going to look at those guys in just a minute. They followed the knowledge they possessed, and it led them to a personal encounter with the God of creation. This is what I want to say to you. Do not wait to get stronger in the Lord before you decide to do something, because you won't. You won't get stronger, and you won't ever do anything. We need to act on what we know now. We need to act in weakness. Do not wait to get stronger. Do it now while you are still gripped by the worthiness of Christ to be loved and followed, and by a sense of inadequacy. Give your life to Christ and be amazed at how he will use it for his own glory. Well, back to our text and back to Matthew 2, verse 10. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They believed that God was alive in the world. That's what they believed. Do you know how many Christians do not believe that? You know how many churches this morning are holding services in which almost nobody believes that God is alive in the world and that he can be personally known by men? But these guys knew about God while they were still in Persia. They had Daniel. They probably had the Torah, as we mentioned, the first five books of the Old Testament. They knew about God, but they wanted to, are you ready? Know God. This was driven home to me when I was learning Italian decades ago, and I realized that they had a word for know, a fact, and another word for know, a person. And it suddenly hit me one time while I was reading my Italian Bible that I knew a lot of facts about God. And I went up on a hill up over the city where we were at, and I went, God, I would like to know you. I've been a Christian now for a lot of years, and I know a lot of things. But where are you? Where are you? And God said to me, Paul, we're coming around. It's not enough to know about God. And they knew that. They could have just stayed right there in Persia and went, wow, we figured that out. Aren't we something? Nope, we're going. We are going to experience the life and power of a personal encounter with the God of creation. If you knew that Jesus had come back and was speaking in Sacramento, would you go? Well, they did. They said, no, we're going. Yeah, but it's 1,000 miles across the desert. It's going to cost a fortune to go there. It's going to take weeks and weeks of hardship. That's okay. We want to know him. It is true that wise men still seek him. Don't be content to know things about God. I had a lady say to me one time, I'm pleased to say that when I listen to a certain preacher, I already know everything he has to say. I got to admit that I came away from that encounter saying, Lord, please don't let me ever preach like that. There must be something we don't know. I've been a Christian since I was 15, and almost every time I open the Bible, there's something I didn't know. Don't be content to know things about God. God intends for us to know him. Knowing facts will never satisfy you. And most likely, now listen carefully, most likely that will make you, just knowing facts will make you hard, cold, self-righteous, and unloving. I grew up in churches like that. So seek to know Christ personally, because when you do, you will want to trust him and obey him. Charles Spurgeon said Jesus Christ was his own spectacle, which means if you see him, you will be amazed. If you know him, you will want to know him more. On this stage of our story this morning also stands a man who is fully given over to Satan. Herod was the polar opposite of the wise men. As I mentioned before, he was an Edomite. He was absolutely not, capital N-O-T, a king of Israel, and he knew it full well. The kings of Israel descended from the line of David and came from the house of David, which was Bethlehem. Herod reigned as an illegitimate king for 37 years in Jerusalem. He butchered his wives and children and anyone else who was unfortunate enough to cross his path. The Magi responded with an earnest desire to know God. And how does Herod respond when he encounters the God of creation in human form? Well, let's look and see. In order to do that, we have to go back to verse 3 here for a minute. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. He was disturbed. That's the idea of the word troubled. He was disturbed. He was a disturbed man to begin with. He lived only 6 miles from the birthplace of Christ. The Magi lived 1,000 miles away. He did not need to go anywhere to find Christ. Christ was coming right to him. Jesus came almost directly to where Herod was. Today we live in a world that is flooded with the preaching and the knowledge of Christ. It really is. Nevertheless, most men remain willingly ignorant of Christ's appearing. Herod was disturbed by the thought that someone else was king. He knew he shouldn't be king. Jesus Christ disturbs our plans. Let's just be open about it. He disturbs our plans. He asks to be given kingship in our lives and lordship over our ambitions. And here's how you can avoid Herod's first fatal error. Ask God if there is anything he wants you to do, and then look for the answer in Scripture or from other Christians, or in your life's circumstances. Going on to verse 4 here, still speaking about Herod, gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. He had to even ask where the Christ would be born. Does this sound like the king, the legitimate king of Israel? Herod lived amongst the Jews, he had access to the scriptures, and yet he did not know the birthplace of the king. Almost everybody did. The true God was entering time and space, and in his very presence, he was doing it, but he remained willingly ignorant. I meet people like this, even around here. When we lived up in Georgetown, I used to meet people who tried to tell me that they had never seen a church in Georgetown or on the Georgetown Divide. And I said to this one guy who was about 60, I said, so how long have you lived in this town? Oh, I've been living in this town my whole life. I said, you ever heard of Church Street? And he goes, yeah, it's right over there. I said, oh, why do you think they call it that? There's a church at the end of that street. Oh, I've never seen it. Never seen that church. That's what you call willing ignorance, as if God is going to say on the judgment day, well, hey, it's okay that you lived a life of sin because you never saw the church. You didn't know I was here. This is Herod in many ways. Hard-hearted men consider it a virtue to know nothing about God. It's a virtue signal. We used to joke about passing out hard hats for people that said the roof would cave in if they ever went into church. And somebody said, we should have a no excuse not to go to church Sunday. We'll decorate it with poinsettias and Easter lilies for people that have never seen it any other way. We will give out little notepads so they can keep a list of the hypocrites that are in church. And, of course, the hard hats I already mentioned. If you let somebody stand between you and God, they're closer than you are. Think about that. And Herod was a hard-hearted man. Perhaps they think that in doing so, they cannot be held accountable in the judgment. But they would be absolutely wrong. Romans 1:19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. He's speaking to pagans, godless men, God haters. He says, they know me. When somebody says they don't believe there's a God, don't buy it. They won't believe you if you show them this verse, but I want you to know it. They know there's a God. God himself said it's evident within them, for God made it evident to them. You don't need to do it. You don't need to worry about whether you can do it or not. God said, I did that already. You can just rest in that. You're talking to a person who's blowing smoke. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen. If you looked out your window and watched that storm yesterday, you saw a little bit of his eternal power. Being understood through what has been made so that they, pagan unbelievers, you and me, too, are without excuse. Nobody can say, they will try, but nobody can say, oh, I didn't know you existed. That's different than knowing Christ. It is nevertheless true that men know that there is a God. Back to Herod for a minute here. Herod never imagined Israel's true king might come. The world today lives with no knowledge of Christ's coming. I once worked with a man who told me about this incredibly ridiculous program that he had seen the night before on TV. I said, yeah? He goes, yeah. It was about religious people who actually believe that Jesus Christ will return to take them to heaven and establish a kingdom of righteousness in the world. And I said, Larry, I believe exactly that. He was just dumbfounded. He thought I was a normal, intelligent person. And he finds this out. Massive numbers of people, even religious people, I know many, are certain that God will not appear and demand his rightful place in the world. But we should consider that he will appear again. In fact, the scripture is pretty clear. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. Let's just read this quickly. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep or died in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always or ever be with the Lord. Herod didn't think Christ would ever show up. He'd heard about the Messiah. Everybody in Israel had heard about it. The religious leaders, the people who kept the scripture and the temple and all of the rituals and sacrifices that all pointed to the Messiah, they didn't believe he was going to come. Certainly not on their watch. They were oblivious to God's presence. Now, God grants to all men life. Even the wicked and the godless have life as a gift from God. And I'm not above telling that to people that tell me they don't believe in God. I go, well, that's your prerogative, but the fact that you're alive is a gift from the God of creation. The things all men cherish are his gifts, and yet we seldom acknowledge this. Avoid Herod's fatal error by getting alone to thank God for your life. And while you're at it, you can include all that you have and all your hopes and dreams. Those are all a gift from God. How did Herod respond? It says here in verse 7, Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time that the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. Liar. If these wise men asked anybody in Jerusalem if Herod was trustworthy, they would have said, are you kidding me? We don't have any record that they did that, but the Magi had decided to worship Jesus when they found them, and it turns out that Herod had decided to kill him when he found him. While most men would never consider anything that evil, the fact is our sin drove Christ to the cross. He who had no sin became sin for us. Well, the Magi brought expensive gifts, but they gave the most priceless one, themselves. Herod, like most men in our world, had never given anything to God. Just a taker. Take, 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 take. A man who possessed great wealth but never gave God anything at all would have been Herod. Make sure you give a gift to Christ. I've told you the only one that is absolutely guaranteed to be the right gift. But give it unconditionally to Christ. And yes, you may tell him you are afraid when you do it. I did. When Herod saw that he had been tricked, this is going down to verse 16, by the Magi. He'd been tricked by God too, by the way. Remember? God sent him a dream. Said, hey, don't trust this guy. Don't go back and talk to this guy. You just go around this other way and be done with it. But when he saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. The wise men probably weren't there in Bethlehem. It took them a while to get there. They had to trek across 1,000 miles of desert. And when they got there and Herod asked them when they had first seen the star, they said 2 years ago. It took us a little while to figure it out. Then we had to mount a caravan. We had to gather up all this stuff. We had to make this trip. And now we're here looking for them. And so Herod goes, okay, 2 years. If I kill all of the male children that were born in the last 2 years, I'll get him. There's more to the story, because Jesus couldn't be gotten by Herod because he had an appointment with the cross, so that he could die for your sins. Herod possessed hatred that moved him to action. The Magi possessed devotion that moved them to action. They possessed faith in God and love for God. Both moved them to action. The world of his day felt the sting of his wrath all the time. But God was untouched by it. See, this is the interesting thing about the wicked. Our wicked rulers, those who threaten persecutions to the church and who hate Jews and hate Israel and hate righteousness and godliness, that's because they can't touch God. Think about this with me for a minute. God's untouchable. God gives the Ten Commandments, and the world hates him, but they can't do anything to him. So they go, well, do you believe in the Ten Commandments? Oh, as a matter of fact, I do. Well, then we will hate you. We will hate Israel because God sent the Messiah through Israel. We hate Christians because the Messiah redeemed Christians as well. When we act with hostility towards God, he himself is untouched by the world and suffers no pain. So Satan and his minions cannot touch God, but they can strike his image bearers with evil and hatred. So just remember, it's nothing personal. We just hate your God, and we can't get at him because he is above it all. Herod knew that God was alive in the world and that he was a threat to his agenda. God does threaten your agenda. Let's just say it plainly. Having made the world and everything in it, and having knowledge of all events, Christ has determined a plan for your life, and it's probably not the same one you have. In it, you will receive the greatest of all blessings. Apart from it, you will experience what your own skills and cleverness can give you. May God deliver us from our own will. The third and final group in our text are the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They were mostly Sadducees. The teachers of the law were mostly Pharisees. They were the professional clergy and lawyers of their day. Their purpose was to explain and argue the law. I want to talk about them for a minute. They had academic and religious knowledge. Let's just talk here in closing about the response of the chief priests and the teachers of the law. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, we've all heard of them, gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They were only miles from where God the Son was appearing to men, and they knew it. They knew it. They were the experts. They were the theologians. They knew the prophecy of Micah. They didn't even have to go look it up. They just, boom, right off the top of their head. Sure, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Any other questions? Well, there's the star. And there are these magi here saying that they saw it appear 2 years ago and that it fulfilled the prophecy of Daniel, and they followed it all the way across the desert. And here it is. Any other questions? And off they went. They barely had to move to go encounter the Messiah that their scripture had been promising for thousands of years. They were about to see the coming of the Messiah whom all the prophets had testified about, the Messiah who was the centerpiece of their law and religion, their whole life. They were eyewitnesses to the greatest event in history. Messiah was not on their mind, though. The Magi had been asking about in the city for some time, but these guys knew the answer. You think they didn't know these guys were going around saying, where's he who was born king of the Jews? But when they got summoned by Herod, they came in and they said, oh yeah, the king of the Jews, Bethlehem. They even quoted the verse. Here's the thing about these guys, and this is true of a lot of people, especially religious people. They were apathetic about the notion that God would come down and enter into life. While the Magi were excited, Herod was disturbed, these guys were apathetic. They knew the Bible, but they never expected that it might actually come true and impact their lives on earth. Their indifference is staggering. I've talked to Christians all over this county who say, I'm not interested in Christ's coming. Don't talk to me about that. I just want to know how to solve my problems that I have right now. We're just the same. We're just the same as they were in so many ways. The indifference is staggering. And as I said, many professing Christians are living their lives with the expectation that absolutely nothing spiritual is ever going to happen to them or in the world in which they live. They had only religious beliefs about his coming. So it's easy to read the story every year and hear the carols, but remain unmoved by God's Son. I just want to encourage you, do not convince yourself that it is enough to say that you believe the story. Faith that saves requires trust in God, which we have defined as entrusting your life to God. They were unable to recognize Christ's appearing through the fog of their own religion and self-righteousness. They were able to offer only academic assent. Yeah, sure, we know where that's going to happen. They actually assisted evil while the Magi resisted it. These men assisted it. They would not soil their own hands any more than they would at his crucifixion. What would you have done if you thought that 5 or 6 miles away, Jesus Christ, the Messiah that God had promised from Genesis chapter 1 and 2, was actually being born? You think you could be bothered to take a little walk? Not these guys. They were religious. They were religious, and they didn't want Christ messing with it. They possessed a bogus faith, and that rendered them valueless to God. Bogus faith is valueless. This is a faith that does not work, and it cannot change your life. It's actually fake. Fake faith. You've heard of fake news? This is fake faith. There's a lot of that. They knew the Bible, but they did not know the God of the Bible. These are the same guys who gladly killed Jesus when they were given the chance. Saving faith, on the other hand, trusts God. Now listen, trusts God so much that it causes us to willingly obey him. That's what real faith is. That's genuine faith. Saying you believe in Santa Claus is not faith. And a lot of people believe in God the way they try to get their kids to believe in Santa Claus. It's not the same. They did not believe that God was alive in the world at all. Or they would have done something other than just give the answer and go back to their books. The Magi and Herod both believed that God had entered the course of human history. Herod was threatened by it and intended to kill him. The Magi intended to worship him. These men, on the other hand, did not even believe it happened. See, religion will do that to you. Don't be religious, please. There's no value in it. This is an oh-hum moment for them. Oh, you wanted the answer? Here's the answer. Can you imagine the Messiah, after centuries, comes during your life and you don't bother to go and see? Wow. Well, we've looked at the response of these three groups to the appearing of God. But we, too, are confronted by the living Christ. And that will mean that we have a response to make as well. You and I have been given much greater knowledge of his appearing than the wise men ever hoped for. They had only a star. We have the knowledge of the entire Bible and the Holy Spirit to apply it to us. His conception, his miracles, his resurrection. Here's my final appeal here. Will you offer worship to Christ? Will you give to him the priceless possession of your life? Will you embrace him? Will you accept his claims on your life? Will you have faith rather than mental assent? Will you choose to believe that the God of creation did break out of heaven and enter the world of men in order to be known by them and worshiped by him? Christ came into the world to be known, to make God known to you. He is alive. He is the life giver. And I'll just let John have the final word. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, or the power, that word means power, to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, our Jesus, and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father. He is full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for coming for us. Thank you for the Scripture. Thank you for bringing us to faith, for granting us repentance. Now, Lord, make yourself real to us. Give us hearts that respond to you, that trust you, that are willing to give our lives to you, because we know you love us and care for us, and eternity is in our future. We pray all these things for your glory and for your honor. Amen.